Well, we're looking at Jude 1 to 13 tonight. We'll just read the passage. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and God and Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for the prophet, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved a blackness of darkness forever. Take a look before we start verse 1. There's just a comment on who Jude is. Jude was not an apostle. He was the half-brother of Jesus, we believe, is the Jude that wrote this, brother to James. And he didn't believe in the Lord Jesus' work until after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting here in verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, that he doesn't stand on his relationship to the Lord. He doesn't say brother or half-brother to Jesus. He calls himself a bondservant, which is to say slave of the Lord Jesus. So he pulls no strings there. To those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. He is writing to the fellow true believers and gives three designations of all true believers. Number one, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. We are called out of the world to belong to Him. They are set apart by God to be God's special and pure people. And three, preserved from danger, damage, defilement, and damnation. We'll take a look at verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude wishes for his readers mercy, peace, and love. In this passage, mercy means God's compassionate comfort and care for his beleaguered saints in times of conflict and stress. Peace is the serenity and confidence that comes from reliance on God's word and from God himself. Love is the undeserved embrace of God for his people, an affection that is to be shared with others. He also wishes these blessings be not measured out, but multiplied. In verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. It appears Jude started out to write a doctrinal issue of salvation, which is common to all believers. But Jude, I think maybe just my own feeling on it, Jude and, you know, commentaries you read, feels like the Spirit changed his mind about it and that he had to go a little bit different direction on it. He needed to stir up the saints here in this church to contend for the faith, because they were being attacked and the truth, the Christian truth, was being chipped away at. And yet, while contending for the truth, we must be gentle. Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 2:24, we must be gentle, not quarrel, be able to teach patiently. We must contend without being contentious and testify without ruining our testimony. We must contend for God's truth, nothing added, nothing taken away. If it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. In most cases, I put in here always. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There is argument made sometimes on this verse that God has condemned because these men were marked out for condemnation. But I think what it means is, you know, it's not a fact that God condemns any without their own decision being made. He doesn't just say, you're born, you're damned. But he knows by the way he knows all things, that these men and people were never going to change their mind. They were headed down this road, and they were marked out, because he knew it. And they turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus. Just want to be sure I didn't miss anything here on my notes. Yes, just a further comment on that. All people could and can be saved if it is their, if they choose that way. But God, knowing that they never would, they were the ones he used for this. And the last part of this verse where I just read there is a good description of what apostasy is. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the definition of apostasy. Verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. There is no question about how God feels about people in this state. And he uses an example here of Egypt. After he led them out of the land and was taking them to Canaan, to the promised land, they rebelled, they had doubts, they were not confident in the promises of the Lord. So therefore, when they rebelled against him after Caleb and Joshua came back and said, go into the land, and the rest said they didn't, they rebelled. The Lord led them in the wilderness 40 years until every one that was over 20 at the time was dead. They never got a chance on the promised land because they denied it, didn't believe. The second example is in verse 6. Egypt was the first, and the Israel leaving it. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Here's the second example, the angels who sinned. We know that they did not keep the domain that was assigned to them. They abandoned their abode and are now constrained in everlasting chains under darkness for their final judgment. Other than that, there can be speculation to back in the Old Testament when the sons of God were, there's an argument made that it's the sons of the gods that came down and mated with humans. That he, you know, but I don't think that's the case. Anyway, to go any further than that would be pure speculation because it doesn't state a whole lot more about these angels. Verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah, here's the third example, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as examples suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, their sin was gross immorality that was utterly against nature and abhorrent to God. The sin here is described as having gone after strange flesh, meaning that this is completely contrary to the natural order which God had ordained. What do we see a lot of today? Hey, it's okay to be homosexual. No, it's not. But there's a lot of faiths out there that say, yes, it is. So they can have members. And then we'll see another example here coming up on Balaam, that he was in it just for the money. And that's what it boils down to. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Just think of what's coming for this day and age with what we see. Verse 8. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. They defile the flesh. Their thought life is polluted, living in a world of filthy fantasy. They eventually find fulfillment of their dreams in sexual immorality, just like the men of Sodom. They reject authority. They are rebels against God, against government. Their names are tied to organizations dedicated to the overthrow of governments. They speak evil of dignitaries. It means nothing to them that there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. That means nothing to them. Verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. It's an example of not speaking against appointed authority. Even Michael the archangel didn't presume to speak reproachfully to Satan. To the one who rules the realm of demons, he left all such rebuking to God. Verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they are corrupt themselves. They're headstrong and brazen. Yes, apostates speak disrespectful of things of which they are ignorant. The areas they are most knowledgeable about is of nature, instincts, gratification, sensual appetites. With mindlessness of unreasoning animals, they abandon themselves to sexual gratification, and in the process they corrupt and destroy themselves. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam, for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Well, Cain, his sacrifice showed the rejection of blood, an innocent blood having to be shed for atonement, and he brought vegetables which were of his hard work and sweat. So Cain's was the difference of blood or man's work. Balaam is for profit. Five times paid to curse Israel, God didn't allow it. But in the end, He helped get Israel married to the daughters of Moab. Sermons for profit. It's about the financial gain. Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron. He wanted to intrude into priestly office. In this, they were actually spurning the Lord, and God swallowed them up. And 12 and 13 we'll put together. These are spots in your love feasts. I got to flip the page of my Bible, but we'll just comment on a love feast. This is what they had when they'd all get together and love each other. Spiritual love, not anything dirty about it. It was totally focused on God. It was a love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they could care less about the congregation, the fellowship. It's just whatever they can get out of it. They are clouds, and this is another example here now, of number one is the love feast, and number two is right here. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. They're a nice cloud coming, and it's a dry day, and you're looking for refreshment from it, but the wind comes along and blows it away and leaves nothing but hopes shattered. And a feeling of just being down when you expected something and it didn't come. They leave nothing but disappointment and disillusionment. The third reason, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And the reason I think it says twice dead here is thoroughly dead. Branches dead, root dead. Pulled up by the roots, doesn't even leave a stump for any future possibilities. It's gone. There's no source of life and growth left when the stump is gone. The fourth, raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. Raging waves of the seas, ungovernable, boisterous, and furious. For all their noise and motion, there is nothing to show but the foam of their shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Like wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wandering stars are celestial bodies that do not move in regular orbit. They are worthless as navigational aids. And this is a really good description of false teachers. They are worthless in navigational aids. Well, that's what I have tonight. We'll leave it open for comments and questions.
Involved with the saints that he was writing. for the present. And then when I read through it again, I noticed that there's a sense of extreme urgency to this message. And considering when this was written, comparing it to today, I found it to be pretty good application. I think it's safe to say when he describes these vile sins, you know, using words like for beasts and corruption, says things like woes and that they found the way of Cain, greedily in the heir of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah, you know, all these talks about darkness at least twice. Reserved in blackness and darkness forever, and in verse 6, is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Speaking of the demons. but it's a bleak outlook, and shame is mentioned in verse 13, raging eyes of the sea, holding up their own shame. And where does shame come from? Generically speaking, shame comes from sin. And there's no other place that shame comes from. And Lord Jesus never experienced shame except when he bore our sin. And so we see a strong flavor given, a strong point made in verses, especially verses 5 and 13, of these apostates and their vile actions of the past, their vile actions of the present, and how their end is. Their state is depraved, their end is weak and utter doom. But his message is to the saints, and it's a sense of urgency. It's contend for the faith. It's, says, beloved, I write, verse 3, I thought was a really good key verse. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly, for the faith. Once for all delivered to the saints. And, you know, that term, the faith, we see it in Galatians 1:23, we see it in 1 Timothy 4:1, another reference to apostasy, and then Hebrews 4:14. And 1 Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's, I believe, what Jude is saying to the saints here. Let us hold fast to our faith or to our confession without wavering. And this, if this was such an urgent message at this time, and what he described was apostasy running rampant, compare it to today, I can only guess that this message is urgent then, how much more now? And how much is this applicable to us in this time to contend for the faith, to fight, and to use spiritual and not carnal? And you think, you know, who's qualified to do this kind of work? Think of Jude, who Mark mentioned, is not an apostle. He's the brother of James. He doesn't use any or lay claim to any position that he has to try to persuade them to know all these things. When he opens the epistle, he refers to himself as nothing more than a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's a humble greeting. He is satisfied with the simple title of servant, a servant of Jesus Christ. And so it should be with us. If we're going to win victories, then it's going to be through the Lord's strength, and not our own. And that's how we can successfully fight for the faith, is by going in His strength. And being sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And so, urgency then, more urgency now.
said in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, verse, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killed, but the Spirit gives life. In ourselves, we're not sufficient, but neither of the Lord. Sufficient. I'll just read today the last chapter of Hebrews. It says about being equipped. Who will equip you for the task? God wants to make us what's the word? Recipients. To take it when God first gave out, you know, recipients.
A lot of things in this book that you could get sidetracked with and go on rabbit trails with, everything from the angels verse there to Michael the Archangel and all kinds of things that you could get rabbit trailed with, but the main message of the book is brought out really good tonight, I think. Earnestly contend for the faith. Watch out for these false teachers. There's earmarks of them here that Mark shared quite a bit on, their characteristics and what's going to happen to them and so forth. One thing I found encouraging was in verse 1. It says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And you see the whole Trinity at work there. You're called, drawn. The Spirit draws us, convicts us of our sin. Sanctified by God the Father. It means to make holy. We aren't holy, but God has made us holy. Huge difference. And preserved in Jesus Christ. And that word preserved, I looked this up, and it means this, to guard from loss or injury by keeping the eye upon. Think of that. When we come to Christ, God can justly make us holy, but it doesn't stop there. He keeps his eye on us. Protects us. He guards us. He works with us. Corrects us if we need to be corrected. Chastens us if we need to be chastened. But it's all done out of love. He's got his eye upon us. I thought that was really neat. By keeping the eye upon us. His eye is on us. He knows every hair in our head. He knows every little thing that happens in our day. Any little thought that goes through our mind. The Lord is for us. I don't personally think that we have anyone in our fellowship here that is one of these ungodly men marked out for condemnation. But it is possible for someone, when they're speaking, to say something wrong. that happens. Because if someone says this, maybe it's a slip of the tongue, maybe they didn't mean it that way, but maybe it's a bad doctrine they're in. And they build on this. And this stuff's rolling around upstairs, you know, and it'll keep coming up. And it gets built upon, and pretty soon you've got bad stuff in the fellowship. So I think it's good to pay attention to this stuff, and then it doesn't quit there. I think it's good if you hear something. So, well, what do you mean by that? Go up to the person after they're done and ask them, what did you mean by this? I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think it's good. I think it's healthy. Earnestly contend for the faith. It's so easy to stray from the truth. It's so easy to... we can be persuaded looking at our neighbors and other fellowships and whatnot. You know, what's being allowed, what isn't, these sorts of things. It can be persuasive to go in error. We should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all. And it's been delivered. It's done. The tendency a lot of times to, when you're speaking or teaching, or even in your Sunday school class, I mean, any kind of vocal ministry, you want to come up with something new, something exciting, something that people haven't heard before. Put a little spin on it that's going to be a little more interesting, you know. That stuff makes me nervous. This book, here it is. And we don't have to try and make it something that it's not. Or dramatize it or whatever. That doesn't need to happen. Here it is. And we can share what it says. Speak as the oracles of God. And that's safe. It's good. Earnestly contend for the faith. Father, we just thank you for this time that we could have together. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for its simplicity. Thank you for its complexity. Lord, most of all, we just thank you for your truth and your Son. We know that this is the focus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to see more of him,